Go ahead and open up in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is one of those sermons that was not necessarily in my series, but I was reading this passage and it just struck me early this week, and so that's why we're going to preach this one this morning. Now, John chapter 5, let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Go ahead and flip there because we're going to be there for a while this morning. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, one of the interesting things about the Sheep Gate is that if you look at a map of Jerusalem, you won't find it. Because all the gates in Jerusalem have eight or nine names. Well, there's the Pool of Bethesda up here. And there are a couple of interesting things here. Why do they call it the Sheep's Gate if its formal name is the Lion's Gate? Well, the answer is because right around here is a sheep market where they would buy and sell sheep until relatively modern times. Like I think in the 50s or 60s, they finally moved the sheep market. And the reason that they moved it is because with the automobile traffic coming through, too many tourists were stopping to look at all the sheep. It was blocking traffic. But until that point, there was a sheep market right here, and so it made sense for people to refer to this as the Sheep Gate. Now, here is a mock-up of what that might have looked like. Now, the interesting thing is, here's the temple, and you'll notice that it's not far away. The gate would have been just off the picture here. The pool is here. You'll notice that the Lord would have had to go out of His way to visit the Pool of Bethesda. I mean, there's not really a reason that He would have walked all the way around here to get to here. He went there on purpose. Now, Bethesda. In Hebrew, it's house of mercy. In Aramaic, it's house of grace. And you're going to see both in this morning's lesson. But I want you to look at this picture as well. Notice where the man is sitting. It's kind of a long, you can sort of see the pool in the background there. But it's a long way from that water. But he looks relatively comfortable back there in the shade, does he not? Now, keep in mind, that's not a biblical image by any means. This is an artist's impression of what the scene might have looked like. But Bethesda was a pool that was possessed of singular qualities. The pool had the property of healing all manner of disorders. Its healing operations, however, were confined to certain times. They depended on the agency of an angel and were limited to the first person that went into the waters after they were agitated by the angel. And multitudes of diseased persons constantly attended there, and there were five porches that were built for their accommodation. Now, we don't know when that healing power was first given to this pool. And I just have to tell you, I'm going to present you with a lot of questions from this particular series this morning to which I don't have answers. But they're just things that I was reading through on that would be interesting to know. Verse 3. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, I don't have a slide for that, and I did that on purpose. As a general rule, we don't have great collections of paralyzed, diseased, lame people. It would not have necessarily have been a pleasant place to visit. And quite frankly, the reason that most people went there was to deliver their loved ones to the pool so that they could have a chance at it, or to come collect them at the end of the day. Why is Jesus visiting? Something for you to ponder. Something for us to ponder. Let's keep going. Now, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I will confess to you that I have read that particular verse for many, many years and just read right over it. But it says he's been an invalid for 38 years. And in my head, every other time I had read that, I thought, okay, so he's approximately 38 years. He's not telling us his age. It's telling us how long he's been sitting by the pool. We have no idea how old this dude is. But he's been sitting by that pool for 38 years. Next verse. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. Now let's just stop there. Jesus saw him lying there. My first question is still, why is Jesus there? He went out of his way to go to this pool that's full or surrounded by people who are lame, crippled, blind. And it says he learned that this man had been in this condition for a long time. Who's telling him this? Now, you and I both know that the Lord knew the history of all those people laying there. But that doesn't seem to be what's indicated here by this verse. The verse seems to indicate somebody's talking to it. Well, that fella, he's been here for 38 years. And you know, Jerusalem at this point is not that big a town. You've been doing something for 38 years in the same place, folks notice. But it just fascinates me that somebody is walking with the Lord through this area, talking to him about the people who are around this pool. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And again, I will confess to you that for many years I read that question as a rhetorical question, with the answer being, "Well, duh." But I would like to posit a different reason for that question this morning. What if it wasn't a rhetorical question? What if Jesus actually expected an answer from this man? This man may not only have been paralyzed physically, but perhaps spiritually as well. After so many years of sitting by this pool, has he lost his will? Has he no more hope? Possibly he was comfortable where he was, and thus was resigned to his fate. And I would ask you to remember this picture. He's been there for a while, you know that. Well, you know that's his spot. He's been there for a while. Nobody takes that spot because he comes every day. He's a long way from the water, but by golly, he's in the shade. Just something to think about. Do you want to get well? It sort of seems like a strange question, but it may not be that obvious. Being crippled as he was for 38 years allowed him to avoid certain responsibilities. Because if he's well, his life is going to change a lot. He is no longer going to be dependent on those people who are around him for charity, for muscle power, for meals. If he's well, he's going to be expected to provide for himself. Sometimes it's easier to stay where we are. Sometimes people ask us, well, do you want to be closer to Jesus? And we automatically reply, well, yes. But do we mean it? Because if we commit to that, it may mean changing our life. Are you willing to change your life? Are you willing to put other people's needs first? Sometimes it's easier to stay where we are. Next verse, verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. I find it fascinating that the man doesn't answer the Lord's question. Lord asks him, do you want to get well? And this man is going to blame the people who already help him for not helping him enough. Now, this is another one of those things that we don't know enough about. We know that there's an angel who stirs this water, but we don't know how often. We don't know if it's 10 times a day or once every week. We just don't know. Well, these people who are helping him get to where he's going to go every day for 38 years, are they going to sit with him? Well, not one of them's got to earn a living. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath and the law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Now Jesus saw this man and cured him. The man, by the way, had not solicited Jesus' help. Jesus walked up to him. And he gave the man relief. And you know, I'm not sure that this fellow really appreciated the importance of the Lord's question, "Do you want to get well?" But Jesus uttered the command, and instantly he was healed completely. He got up, picked up his mat like he was told. And he was not intimidated by those who accused him of violating the Sabbath. He rightly judged that the person who had power to heal him also had authority to direct his conduct. So he did what he was told. Verse 12, "And so they asked him, 'Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?' The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And what we get here is an explanation for Jesus' disappearance. What Jesus does is allows God to get the glory for the healing. Why was there a crowd into which Jesus could get lost? Well, if you got a man who's been crippled for 38 years, who stands up, picks up his mat, and instantly has a fight with the Pharisees, he's going to gather some attention. Jesus slipped away. But he wasn't done, because he wanted to chat with his fellow in private. Excuse me. And interestingly enough, the fact that Jesus waited to chat with this fellow about his sins is a remarkably effective communication tool. When you want to praise people, do it in public. You want to chastise them, do it in private. The man goes to the temple, and the text doesn't actually tell us why he went to the temple, but we assume that he went there to praise God. And Jesus found him there in the temple. But he wasn't just concerned with the man's physical body. He was concerned with the man's whole body. And so he says to him, "Don't sin anymore in case worse things happen to you." It's interesting that for at least a short while, this fellow had no idea who healed him. But John tells us that Jesus found him later, and then the man recognized him. And it was sin, apparently, that had brought this infirmity upon him. And God does punish transgressors even in this life. Please hear me carefully and listen to what I'm saying. In Psalms 107, starting in verse 17, we read, "Some become fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death." And that was pretty common under the old law. But the New Testament has such occasions as well. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, start in verse 30, and we read, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world." This is not teaching that all sickness and suffering is related to the sin of the sufferer. Okay? Jesus stressed that himself in John chapter 9, verse 3, where he said that the blindness of the man that he healed was not related to either his or his parents' sins. Our scripture reading this morning confirms that those people who died when the tower fell didn't die because they were sinners. Nevertheless, an incredible amount of the world's sorrow can indeed be traced to the sins of men being returned on their own heads. But see, here's the thing that fascinates me. The fact that this man's sin caused his issue didn't preclude the Lord's mercy to him. Jesus was full of compassion to the world's unworthy. He even selected the unworthy to be the chief objects of his mercy. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a worthy, trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. Paul continues, "Of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus could display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And indeed, the display of grace is a principal end of the Lord's favors to man. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." But Jesus also gives that fellow a pretty stern warning. Jesus pities sinners, and he takes mercy on them, but he will not abide sin. He will not accept the person who continues to live in it. If you look in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, you read, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" He reminded this man of the deliverance and warned him against the cause of his past calamities. And the argument against it was weighty. He said the years of misery the cripple had endured could be worse. And you say to yourself, well, what's worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Well, the fate of unbelievers is worse. And of course, there's also worldly application as well. There is no condition of human wretchedness so bad that further sin can't make it worse. I like Harrison Ford. I like most of the movies he's been in. And interestingly enough, this principle plays out in most of them. Inevitably, in a Harrison Ford film, there's a point where he says, well, it can't get any worse. And then it does. Verse 15, "The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well." What do we take from it? Well, the New Testament is sort of a place of healing for us, a sort of pool of Bethesda. In the New Testament, there's healing for our soul, but the waters in and of themselves have no virtue. If Paul plants and Apollos waters, it is God alone that gives the increase. But Jesus is present here with us, as he has said, "Wherever two or three are met together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And his address is to every individual. Do you want to be well? Sometimes we are too apt to be satisfied with following certain rules, and we show up to church even though we may not benefit from it. But it's not in following rules that we receive blessings from the Lord. We have to be aware of our own needs, and we need to come to God's house expecting to receive blessings on our souls. But see, once we've gotten those blessings on our souls, the encouragement of our brothers and sisters, we need to show it by walking a holy and consistent life. Because every person that has received the grace of God should shun the idea of continuing in sin. Paul said, "Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should I, who am dead to sin, live in it any longer?" According to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul himself cherished a principle that was an incentive to his watchfulness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Well, who are we that we shouldn't be worried about the same thing? The love of Christ influences us in the first place, but we shouldn't forget our liability to fall, because it is also said, "Be not high-minded, but fear, and let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." In a word, the grace of God that brings salvation to us teaches us to deny sin of every kind and to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And therefore, if like this man we've received the healing of the Lord, we need to glorify him by a life of obedience. And if the world objects to our life, we reply, "Well, we're following the commands of God." Just like this man did. When the Lord asks, "Do you want to be well?" I don't believe it was a rhetorical question. I think he wanted an answer. And it's a question we have to give answers to as well. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we come to you this morning with an understanding that change can be scary. Because many times we're comfortable where we are. We know that we are far from perfect, Father. But some of us have become comfortable with sin. Let us take your invitation to follow you seriously, even if it means leaving what we know behind. Help us, Father, to accept your grace and to offer it to others. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning, if you would like to come forward for a baptism or to request the prayers of your brothers and sisters, you can do that as together we stand and as we sing.